All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It was a wonderful camp out last week, and the outdoor service was really, really nice and had lots of people show up and sing and try to focus. There's so many distractions out there with the beautiful lake and wind blowing and the trees, but it is good to be back in here today, and no one smells like a campfire, so that is wonderful. We will be returning to the book of Hebrews today. We took a little break and we ran over to Ecclesiastes last week, but we're back in the book of Hebrews, and to try to bring us back to where we were, it shouldn't be that difficult. We've been on Hebrews chapter 11 for quite some time, a chapter where the author of Hebrews pulls together all kinds of wonderful examples of the faith. And we recall that the people that the author of Hebrews is writing, he's encouraging them to persevere, to keep going forward, right? There's all these parallels going back to Israel and going into the promised land and comparing the old covenant to the new covenant. But he's comparing the faith of those Old Testament, you might say, believers to the belief and faith of the believers that he's writing to at the moment. He's pulling these examples forward saying, hey, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and we know that we have eternal life. We know that we've been rescued. We know that we've been saved. We have greater promises than they received then. We have the Messiah that has come now. We know this is salvation. We can rest in this. And he's saying, no matter what you're facing, in chapter 10, he had already told them that they have faced, we'd learned, persecution in the past, tribulation in the past. Their homes were taken away. Material wealth was taken away. Some were beaten. Some were imprisoned, et cetera, et cetera. And what are they expecting to happen now? It looks like more of that kind of thing might be coming. So the overall message is, hey, no matter what happens, trust God, persevere. Last week, we covered verse 28, or I say last time we were together here. We covered verse 28. We looked a lot at Moses and the Passover, extremely, extremely important to know the Passover event, to know what happened there, but to also see how ultimately this is fulfilled through Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is that ultimate Passover lamb without blemish, whose bones were not broken, whose blood atones for our sin ultimately and finally. And we saw that on the night of the Passover, the night of Jesus' crucifixion, the night before, we saw that Jesus changed forever what was mandated by God that they had to do every single year on this exact day. Jesus changes it all and says, the Passover is me. It is my blood. It is my body. And tomorrow he would become, the next day, he would become that Passover lamb. So we do not celebrate the Passover any longer as the Jews did, but we do celebrate it to some degree because the wrath of God has passed over us if we are behind the blood, right? If we are in Jesus Christ. So today, again, we'll see some of those parallels, how the old covenant is pointing to the new covenant, how Jesus Christ is fulfilling it all. Beautiful. But anyway, let's get into three examples today that the author moves on to. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29 through 31 is where we're at. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great examples of the faith that you have given us in chapter 11 of Hebrews, Lord, and throughout, God, your word. And God, we thank you for these today and help us to look at them and see how they took steps, how they took action, how they proceeded forward, how they continued to live in obedience by faith. And help us, Lord, to examine our steps and to examine our ways and to make sure that we are not just with God's people, but that we are truly your people. That we do have faith, that we do repent of our sins, and that we are indeed walking in obedience to your rules. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we have three examples today drawn from the Old Testament. And a lot of times these aren't preached on that often. And they kind of, in your memory, you might have even be drawn back to some of your childhood studies in Vacation Bible School or in Sunday school, etc. But there are three amazing stories here. I'm going to try to paraphrase them and try to go back where they came from. And we're going to look at some of those scriptures and present these. I mean, the author of Hebrews presents them in one quick sentence. So we're going to add a few more sentences to that. But again, he is writing to a people who is steeped in the Word. They know the Word. And a lot of things come to their mind very quickly. The only scriptures they really had was the Old Testament. So they knew these things. We're going to refresh our memories today. So verse 29, he goes on to say that by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but by the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 14 and see where the author is pulling from. And to kind of summarize some of this information today, so he's taken up right after the Passover event. So they put the blood of the lamb on the outside of the door. When God's wrath came through Egypt, it passed over the homes where the blood was. God's wrath landed on the homes where the blood was not. We took note that there was no hiding from the wrath of God, and there will be no hiding from the wrath of God unless the lamb has died for your sins. The God's wrath came, and all the way from the prisons to the royal kingdom, the royals there, everyone that was a firstborn died that night. It was sudden, it was immediate, so much so that there was wailing, and the Pharaoh said, "Go, get out of here." And then the odd thing happened where God put upon the Egyptians' hearts even to give the Israelites, who were slaves with nothing, gold and silver. So not only did he let them go, but he gave them, they gave them the treasure to leave. And so the Israelites have left. There is a change in the Pharaoh's mind where, of course, Pharaoh and his army come after the Israelites. And that's kind of where we pick up here in Exodus 14. And many of you are replaying Charlton Heston's movie right now in your head, right? You who are 40 or 50 and up, right? All right, so verse 15 of Exodus chapter 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them to their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. When the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and their left. All right, and we're going to paraphrase, and we've only taken a nugget of this scripture out. But, of course, we see the Egyptian army, their horses, their chariots, a massive army, what is expected to be the most important or most powerful, majestic military in the world at that time, the richest nation, is pursuing Estimates are around 1 million slaves who have nothing. I mean, they have nothing to fight with. They don't have chariots. They don't have the spears. If you recall, they were leaving with their staff, right? Because they were going on a hike. They were going on a walk, and they were supposed to be ready to move. But how are they going to defeat the most powerful military in the world? And even the Egyptians begin to pick up on it. Like, hey, we need to back off because the Lord fights for them. So you see again here, a distinction has been made between these two groups of people, just like there was on the Passover, just like there were with the other nine plagues that came upon the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen. That's where the Israelites were held slaves in Egypt. The plagues would come upon the Egyptians, but not where the Israelites were. The hailstorm, if your roof was on this side of the line, you need a new roof, okay? If you're in the land of Goshen, you didn't need a new roof because no hail came on the land of Goshen on the Israelites. And so were those plagues like that. Amazing. Here, we see another great divide. So you have the presence of God who is shining light on the Israelites, and the same presence of God is keeping darkness on the Egyptians and letting the Israelites escape. And it's fascinating how this is, because even if you think of how this looks at the very end, you have the very same presence of God that makes heaven glorious for saints. But it's the same presence of God that makes hell hell for those that are not the saints of God. And so here you see these things laid out again. You have the presence of God, some receiving the curse, some receiving the blessing, and there is a divide, and God knows whose people are His. All right, so you see that divide. Also, we see that God supernaturally, a sign and wonder here, which accompanies Moses greatly during this time. God says, put the staff into the sea, watch it split. There's a wall on each side. And not to refer back to the Charlton Heston movie as true absolute theology, but it does play in my head, and perhaps yours as well, that this is a big deal. We're not talking about 6 inches of water that was split that the Bible refers to as a wall. Okay, the wall here would be something indeed tall, something grand. The water separated out. There's a wall on each side. Don't know what that looked like. If there's air in it where you can't see through, or if you can just see the fish swimming right by you, you know, amazing to think about. But long story short, here we have the Israelites, by faith, they moved forward on dry land. They all come out. Moses turns around, closes the entire thing. God does it through him. All the Egyptians' army is washed away. Not one of them survives. And so God's wrath is poured out upon them. Now, what does this have to do with the book of Hebrews? Well, again, he's drawing from Old Testament examples of faith. And here we definitely have an example of faith. We have an example with the Passover that we just covered. They, by faith, I mean, they had nothing to go off of, right? Except God's word to Moses. So we're going to kill a lamb. We're going to eat the lamb, not break any bones. And the blood's going to go outside of the door and our firstborns are going to be saved. Okay. And they did that by faith. So that's the example, right? So here we have another example. Moses says, go forward into the sea. We've never done that before, but faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it's a trusting in God. So they, by faith, they move forward, they come out the other side, God closes it in on the Egyptian army, and every one of them is destroyed. So, again, what does this have to do with the book of Hebrews? Oddly, you do have something here similar as far as the people of God were being mistreated, and God tells them to keep moving forward by faith. The book of Hebrews is written to a people that are being mistreated, and God is telling them to move forward in faith. But now here's what's unusual about it. You might have caught, obviously the Egyptians were the ones pursuing and persecuting and trying to enslave the Israelites all over again. But now, in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews is written to Christians. Most people think it would be Christian Jews, but who are the persecutors? It is the Jews who are now persecuting the Christian Jews. And so oddly enough, you now have the Jews, and governments could be involved in this as well, but you have them who are pursuing and mistreating the Christians. And the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, keep going forward in faith. Just keep on going. So we as Christians, in a similar way with this, since this is an example for us by faith, even in the most difficult of times, are to remain obedient to God no matter what. And again, this is what we have to think. Why is this an example of faith? He says they were an example of faith. Why is it an example of faith? Trust God no matter what. And everyone is going to go through extreme difficulty where you can't see what's on the other side. What are you supposed to do? By faith, you continue to trust in God. All things for the glory of God. And so we continue to trust in Him. All right, so we take that note. We also want to bring our attention as we read this, that this same event where the author of Hebrews says by faith they moved forward also comes up as an example of a different example. So let's look at that. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because if we recall much about the Israelites, good examples of faith are hard to find, actually, with them. The Passover, they did that by faith. Yes, they crossed the Red Sea by faith. And that's about it. The examples that we find after that are examples that we are not supposed to follow. So the author of Hebrews has said, yes, this and this were examples of them being obedient to God. And that's ultimately what faith is, the faith he's pointing to is. Faith is obedience. Those who are being disobedient to God are not living in faith. Those who are being obedient to God are showing their faithfulness, right? But here in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 7, Paul is referring back to this account, the Exodus account, back to where they went through the Red Sea, but also bringing attention to this scene a little differently than the author of Hebrews does. Look what he says. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, same cloud we just talked about there in Exodus, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So what's Paul referring back to? Well, he's referring back to all these who appeared to be right with God, who appeared to have faith in God. But over time, it was shown that they did not. And he says very few made it, right, to the promised land. They were overthrown, as we'll get to in a little bit. They were overthrown by God himself. God's wrath came upon the people who went through the Red Sea. So Paul is saying, hey, don't be deceived. If you are living in disobedience, if you're living in sin, even though you're with the people of God, you may not be a person of God. If you are living in idolatry, he goes on to list right after that, you're living in sexual sins, then you very well may not be a child of God. So there's this examining process. Paul is calling upon them, like, look, Israelites, they all went through the Red Sea, yes, by faith. But their faith did not continue. Their faith did not persevere. And over time, they were proven to have a lack of faith. They didn't have true faith, you might say, in God. So what does this mean? Unrepentant sin is a sign of an unbeliever, not a believer. And this is important for us to gather our minds around. Many people today, not so much here, but they will rely on something during their childhood or something during their teenage years or adult years where they perhaps walked an aisle or they said a prayer or they signed a card and now they say they're saved. But you look at their life and they're living in unrepentant sin. They're living in sin. They love their sin. They're not confessing. They're not repenting. And what does that show? It shows no faith in the one true God. Faith, true faith, not false faith, true faith and repentance go hand in hand. Even as people desire to join our church, we have a membership meeting and they desire to join. What questions I'll usually ask is like, Have you believed in Christ for your salvation? Have you repented of your sin? Yes, they'll say. I say, do you still to this day believe in Christ for your salvation? Do you continue to repent of your sin? Because that's the mark of a true believer, right? So here we see the Israelites had an example of good faith. They did do something right here. But then Paul says, hey, look back at them. Who came out the other side? How many entered into the promised land? They all were under the cloud. They all entered through the Red Sea. They all ate the manna. They all drank from the rock. They were signs and wonders all around. All these miracles taking place. Yet, everyone 20 years or older, as we'll see here in a little bit, were struck dead and did not enter into the promised land. So that's something to consider. Just because you profess to be a Christian, but because you hang out with Christians or you go to a church, make sure you are still, by faith, trusting in Christ as your Savior and living in obedience to Him. Let's move on. I also want to show this just quickly. Matthew chapter 2, verse 3 through 15. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And it's not that it's extremely pertinent to today's passage in the book of Hebrews, but I do want to bring it out because we see the book of Hebrews is so much about typologies. And just to recall, a typology is a thing, a place, event, a person that is used most often there in the Old Testament that points forward to something greater that's going to happen. Most of the time that has to do with Christ and His work and His salvation. Okay? So we see those typologies, and the book of Hebrews is just riddled with them. So we've covered so many of them. But here's another one, not so much mentioned by the author of Hebrews, but it is mentioned here in Matthew, and it has to do with Israel coming out of Exodus. So I'm just going to hit it pretty fast here, so bear with me. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. All right, just to kind of get us on the same page, we recall back as we looked at Moses' life, how Moses was miraculously saved at birth because the Pharaoh, the king, was trying to kill the babies. We also see the same thing happen with Christ. So again, we're seeing these very similar accounts that are happening, right? Also here in verse 15, interesting, you may have never noticed this, but there is a quotation there at the end. Out of Egypt I called my son. So who is God referencing here in verse 14? It is Jesus, right? All right, but he's quoting from Hosea, and this was on the screen, so you don't have to search forever to find it in your Bible. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where Hosea said, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So, interesting here, Hosea, when he writes this, he's referring to Israel. Matthew, who has been taught by Christ, we remember Christ rose from the dead, met with the disciples, and went over everything about from the law and the prophets and taught them these things and these typologies, these prophecies. Jesus seemed to be just pouring these out upon them. So Matthew here quotes from Hosea, who is going back to the Exodus account and saying, and now Matthew says in verse 15 that Jesus is the ultimate Israel. Again, there's a typological fulfillment here. He has come out of Egypt. He is the true Israel as far as Israel, as we see, was disobedient. Every time there was a trial, every time they were hungry, every time they were thirsty, every time they were uncomfortable, even every time they were just a little bit concerned, they doubted God and they sinned against God. And ultimately, they rejected God at the end. But what about Jesus, the true Son, God's Son? He is obedient in every single way. And so here we see Matthew is saying God called him out of Egypt. He is the true Israel. Peter says all those who are in Christ are the chosen ones and use that same language of choosing Israel. So now we see that those who are in Christ, we are the beneficiaries of being led out of the bondage of sin, being led out of Egypt, being led into the promised land. All who are in Christ, the obedient Christ, we don't get there on our own account. We get there on the account of the obedient Son, the obedient Israel, you might say, Jesus, the Christ. All right? That one's for free. That's not really in the message today, but again, just the typology that's there. I didn't know when I'd get back to it, but it is kind of there as we looked at that Exodus chapter as far as the Israelites leaving and then how Matthew uses that. Okay? All right, so let's move on to the second account here by faith in the book of Hebrews, verse 30 of chapter 11. He says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days." All right, now, again, the true faith for those Israelites is hard to find. The author here skips ahead a lot of years. He skips ahead around 40 years from when they've crossed over the Red Sea all the way until now this generation has died and the new generation is going to get to go into the promised land. But I do want to cover that a little bit just again to put our histories together and draw from what the author is drawing from here. So Numbers, hold your place there in the book of Hebrews, but turn over to the book of Numbers, chapter 13, verse 25 through 28. I'm suddenly reminded that last Sunday you guys said lots of nice things about me. I deeply appreciate that. And one that stuck out in my head was that Trey is a flipper. And then the commentary was that he flips back and forth in the Bible. That was very true. All right. So that is what we are doing today. And I was voted the okayest pastor. I appreciate that. You guys are awesome. You're definitely the okayest church ever, that's for sure. Numbers chapter 13, verse 25 through 28. And here we have this event, and just to kind of summarize a little bit what's going on, right? You have the Israelites have now reached the precipice, the borderline of entering into the promised land. This is it. This is what God said. I've got you here. I'm going to get you in. You trust me. You walk in obedience, and I'm going to fight for you. I mean, think of everything that God had done for them. He had defeated the greatest nation, the most powerful nation in the world, the 10 plagues that came upon the Egyptians, not the Israelites, through the Red Sea, provided food, provided nourishment, provided water, supernatural event after supernatural event. And now they get to the border. They send the spies over to spy out the land as Moses gives them direction. 10 of the 12 spies come back and give horrible reports, and only 2 give good reports. Whose names are? Bonus points? Yes, Joshua and Caleb, right? So they're the only 2 that come back and give a good report. And what we see here is that 12 people go, they see the exact same thing, but they come back. And 2 have faith and 10 do not. And they give this deliverance, this message, they deliver it to the Israelites. And very quickly, there is a divide between the Israelites of who has true faith, persevering faith, and who does not have true faith. So look at Numbers chapter 13, 25 through 28. At the end of the 40 days, that's how long they spied, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large." Now, this is the first reference in verse 28. Of most likely Jericho is one of the places they spied out ahead of time. Jericho is a fortified city. It has walls all around it. They see these, right? Joshua and Caleb's like, all right, no big deal. We'll take it down. The other 10 spies say, we can't do this. It's fortified. It's very large. So they deliver this information over to the people. And what are the people going to do? They're going to decide to go forward as God says they should, or to not. And we cover this weeks past as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, but right and wrong is not based on the opinion of the majority. And here we see if there's 1 million Jews at this time, Israelites, 1 million almost of them, 99.9999% go with let's not trust God. Let's go back. In fact, that's exactly what they do. They vote to actually stone Joshua, to get rid of them and get another person in charge. They want to reject Moses, and they're about to kill him until God again has to step in and show up to protect them. But he curses the Israelites that everyone 20 years or older as of that day will die, and then they can enter into the promised land. And we always joke about that, but how would you like to be the last guy that was 20 years and older, and everyone's just staring at you, waiting for you to kill over, right? It's like, we get to cross as soon as you die. Like, no more water for that guy. It'll be really interesting to see how that played out over time as the new generation is counting down. How many are left? You know, well, we got 100 left over there. But anyway, that was the curse that God brought upon the people. So who determines what's right and who's wrong? God. Not the majority. It's always God, right? Who's the ultimate judge of mankind? God is. Not politicians, not the government, not even the Supreme Court, not the majority. If the whole United States or the whole world took a vote right now and we were on God's side, then we're right. And so that's what we see played out here. Fast forward over to Numbers chapter 14. Look at verse 6 through 9. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us, their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So here you see the amazing faith of Joshua and of Caleb. And I love the way he puts this. Look back at verse 9, right? Look back at verse 9. So the other 10 spies come back and say, "Hey, the people are huge, the people are large, the people are fortified cities. There's no way, we don't have a chance." Look what Joshua says in verse 9. I love this. He says, "We will eat them like bread." How many of you have ever gotten in a fight with a loaf of bread and lost? You know? It doesn't happen, right? You win every single time. Every time I make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, I win that fight. I mean, it's a losing battle for that bread every single time. But I mean, can you think of anything less combative than a loaf of bread? I mean, this is the ultimate insult. I mean, I could just see someone on UFC talking trash, right? "I'm going to eat you like bread." And the guy's like, "What are you talking about?" You know, you got to go back to Joshua. Anyway, you're not going to put up a fight at all. But you're going to win every single time if it's between you and a loaf of bread. Joshua literally just says, "We will eat them like bread." Nothing to this. Why? Because he has faith in God. God will fight for them. And God had already told them this. He says, "You obey me. You walk in obedience," and God lays it out. I have some of this in your discipleship today, but "I will fight for you. You will go into the land. You will conquer," because God's doing all this. Just as he acted supernaturally to save them, to preserve them to this point, God will continue to do that. But no, they say absolutely not. And instead, "We want to kill you, and we're putting a new leader in charge, and we're going to go back into slavery." Could you imagine? And God says, "Absolutely not. You're going to die in your disobedience is what's going to happen." So this is what goes. And every now and then, it's been a while, I haven't gotten invited back, but I had a great friend who coaches football. He might be listening today, so I won't say anything too crazy. But a wonderful friend, he had me come and do some FCA events right before the football team would play football. And he was a great friend of mine. He would say, "Hey, you know, don't get them convicted of sin right before they go play and get them too torn up because they're sad and distraught and crying, and we're down to do counseling," because he knew me. I was like, okay. So I'm like, what else is there? That's kind of what I do. So he's like, you know, something kind of motivational. And I'm like, I have no clue. Those things are really hard for me because I don't know what football has to do with the God, trying to get these things to connect, you know. So I'm like, what's a motivational war story? And I went back to this. And then I read this, and I was like, man, look, the enemy was big, the enemy was large, but Joshua says, I will eat them like bread. And so I was like, today I want you to go out there and eat them like bread. And then I felt bad because I'm out taking it out of context, and I watered it down so much that I never got invited back. So I was like, well, but remember, you're not really, you know, some of you might not be Christians, and some of you, so you might, anyway, that was it. But anyway, it's a good story and a great parallel here. Like, they're bread. Just eat them up. We're going to devour them, all right? So two groups of people looked at the same situation here again. One had their lack of faith in God revealed. The other had their faith in God revealed. And this is the way it is even within our lives, right? Difficult situations have a way of revealing a person's true or false faith. And Israel all looked like they had faith as they crossed the Red Sea. But through time, through trials, through tribulations, it was revealed they were not entering the promised land. They were not receiving the blessings of God. They were going to receive the curse of God. And so this is trials and tribulations are true testing. And when you're going through difficult times in your life, what are we supposed to do? The author of the Hebrews says, just persevere. Keep going forward. Don't go back into your sinfulness. Keep going forward by faith. So how are these people supposed to take the city? All right, back to the walls of Jericho. Turn to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. And again, these are big events that we're covering that cover multiple chapters. There's just no way to get all the way through every detail of them today. But I'm just going to read a little bit from chapter 6, probably verse 1 through 7 and verse 20. So how are they supposed to take the city of Jericho, and why is this by faith? So the directions that God gives them to take Jericho are really interesting and again, really, really, really different. Look in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one straight before him. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. All right, so what would be the people's response to such a bizarre command? I mean, this is pretty wild, right? You have the first city of the Canaanites, where God said, you're going to go in there. This will be your promised land. The first city they come to is one of the fortified cities that the past generation was scared of and said, no, we can't go in. So Joshua receives his message from God there in the previous chapter. He gives his message to the people, and it's a completely different reaction to the past generation when Joshua gave his speech to them, and they wanted to kill him. What changed? Well, this generation had just witnessed, who knows, 500,000 of them die, right, from the curse of God for not being obedient. Here, Joshua says, okay, God says, go walk around this every day, seven times on the last day, blow some horns, and the walls are going to fall down, the city's going to be ours. They're like, all right, let's go. You know, so start marching. Why? Well, the bad examples of the faith were now a good example for them in their faith. They saw that, yes, the blessings of God are real, the curse and wrath of God is real, and obedience definitely does matter. And if God says walk around this thing while doing jumping jacks, we're going to do that. You know, it doesn't matter what God says. He says to do it, we're going to do it. So you see, no fight here at all. He says, take up the ark, march forward, do this. And the people said, okay. And that's what they do. So what is the result? Look at verse 20. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. So again, how is this an example of faith for the author of Hebrews to address the people that he is writing to, and even for us today? And said, be obedient to God. Continue to have faith. If God says he is going to do this, he is going to do it. And God said he would. God told Joshua, do this, and this is going to happen. Joshua tells the people, God said, do this, and this is going to happen. The people trusted in Joshua, trusted in God, that these things would happen. God announced it beforehand. It will happen. And so, again, the author of Hebrews continues to point forward to you who are saved. You have received and ultimately will receive the promises of God. You have an inheritance in heaven. You have a kingdom in heaven. No matter how bad this life becomes, how severely you're persecuted by the people that are persecuting you, if they take everything away from you, even your life, you have a city whose founder is God. And you have that assurance. So again, it's this persevering. Keep persevering no matter what the situation is. Now, let's go on. I mean, that story pretty well speaks for itself. And again, you can definitely read that on your own this week to get all the details. Fortified city, past generation was scared of. This generation marches around it, takes it, follows God's command, and the whole thing comes down, crumbling. Everyone is destroyed except for, the author of Hebrews points out, chapter 11, verse 31, that Rahab is actually saved. The only household that is saved out of all of the city and all of the inhabitants of Jericho. So there in verse 31 of chapter 11, he says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. All right, I know we're flipping again, but go back to Joshua chapter 2. It's the author of Hebrews' fault, not mine. All right. Joshua chapter 2. And there is a lot here. And again, these are big stories. It's a big narrative. It's hard to shorten them down. I try to. But it's here we have the spies who go into Jericho before they go to destroy it. And one person is privy to the fact that they are spies of Israel. And she is a Canaanite, as the other ones in Jericho are as well. So what is she going to do? And I'm just going to read through it kind of quickly here, but just follow me on this narrative. We're going to come back to it. Verse 1 through 21. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman who had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax, and she had laid them in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So here we have really the most description we have of her transformation, the greatest example we have of her statement of faith here. Something radically is changing within Rahab. She is going from being a person who is extremely sexually immoral, she is a prostitute, to here you have her giving statements of faith. She actually refers back to the Red Sea that the previous generation of Israelites went through and should have maintained and persevered. She looks at that and draws faith from that event. And the previous Israelites did not. We know what God has done for you. And here she throws all the Canaanite little g gods under the bus and drives over them. She says, your God is God of the heavens and of the earth, acknowledging that there is one true God who is over all of creation. And so you have this beautiful statement by here that we're definitely hinted that this is where she changes. Whatever she was doing in the past is now being changed, rearranged, and she has stated true statements of faith, and then she begins to act in faith as well. Look at verse 12. Now then, please swear to me, she says, by the Lord, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us. Swear, behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, when we shall be guiltless, with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. She sent the men away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Long story short, here we have a radical change that apparently happens within a Canaanite woman. The entire place is supposed to be destroyed. She has faith in this God, who is the God of the heavens and earth, that indeed her whole fortified city is about to be destroyed. She also tells them, when you do destroy it, not if it's a long battle, remember me, but no, when you do come and the whole city is destroyed, remember my family and I. And there you see a lot of similarity here, even with the Passover event, right? The blood that was put on the outside of the door and God's wrath would come through and not enter in. And here she is told to tie a scarlet piece of cloth, right, where everyone would know to not enter into there. And even with the Passover, what were they supposed to do? Do not go out of your house when God's wrath is coming through. Why? Because you'd be no longer behind the blood. There's very similar event here. As with her household, they are not supposed to go out. Stay. Remain there behind the scarlet cord. All right? So she and her household are going to be supernaturally preserved, and they're going to be, you might say, redeemed and taken into Israel. And turn with me a couple other places. We want to look at her just briefly. But look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 23 through 26. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23 through 26. Really fascinating. You have there in Hebrews this list of all these great Israelites, these who are people of God, who are examples of the faith, and yet we have one Canaanite woman, who Canaanites are the enemy of God's people, who is an example of faith, right? And not only was she Canaanite, but she had came from a horrible, horrible past, you might say. She was a prostitute. But look at James chapter 2, verse 23 through 26. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from the works is dead. Long story short, we obviously know that the author of Hebrews is not saying we work for our salvation, but where there is faith, there should be progress. There should be process. You should be walking forward in obedience, right? Abraham and Rahab the prostitute are coupled here as examples of the faith. I mean, take that in for a moment. This is amazing. Yeah, we've gone through Hebrews and we had all the great examples there. You had Enoch, you had Noah, right? You had Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and just down the list here, we're going to get into some more. But here, the author of Hebrews pulls a Canaanite prostitute forward as an example of the faith. Here in the book of James, this could be really offensive, but the prostitute had the same faith as Abraham. And it's amazing when you think about this, but if you truly think, if we really named everyone by the sins that they're most known for, Abraham would have been an idolater. As Abraham the idolater and Rahab the prostitute, if we named each other by our past sins, right? You could go on and on, but you see that true faith has superseded whatever happened before. And that by the same faith, Abraham, Father Abraham, had the same faith as Rahab. So who you were before faith should be of little concern compared to who you become after faith. This is really something to take in, something to think about. Because yes, she was that, but she didn't stay that. She didn't continue that. There was true faith that happened in her life. There was true belief. There was true confession. And there was a radical change in her life. The rest of the story goes, we see that her and her household were saved. Every other inhabitant of Jericho died. And then, what happens to her? Well, flip once again. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. You go to the beginning of the New Testament, and it's her name. It's like you have Rahab mentioned right at the beginning of the New Testament. This former prostitute, Canaanite woman, who James couples right there as having the same faith as Abraham did. And the book of Matthew starts off with her name just really at the first opening sentences here. And in the beginning of Matthew starts off with the lineage, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, right? And of David. Just notice the first sentence. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we know these guys. We've studied a lot about them lately. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And we've looked at that. Now skip on down to verse 4, verse 5. All right. And Salmon, or Salmon, depending if you're northern or southern, right? The father of Boaz was by Rahab. Let me read that again. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. So, long story short, Rahab, in verse 5, is now, has taken her in and married her, and now she has genealogy. They have children who are in the line of David. So you have a Canaanite former prostitute who is the great-grandmother of King David, who is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself. I mean, this is a beautiful story of a person engrossed in sin who who has been radically saved, radically redeemed, taken in as from an enemy of God to a child of God, and shows true faith. Amazing, beautiful story of forgiveness. And long story short, no matter who a person is or what they have done, God can save them. Rahab was no longer an idol-worshipping prostitute. She had believed in the one true God and repented of her sins, and she was indeed a child of God. Now, this is different, you might say, from the way our society paints sexual sins today. They say, remain in your sexual sins, and God will love you anyway. And that's actually a sign of disbelief, unbelief, no true faith. You're not repenting of your sins. We recall passages like 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, where Paul says, some of you were, and he lists out homosexuals, adulterers, fornicators, sexually immoral people, drunkards, etc. But, God, you were cleansed, but you were washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say some of you were and still are. He says some of you were, but now you have repented. Now you've been redeemed. Now you're a new creation in Jesus Christ. So that's what we have here with this example of Rahab. All right. She was an example of what it was like to live in sin, as all of us were at one time. Think about Paul. Paul was anti-Christ to the max, killing, ravaging, arresting Christians wherever he could. And what happened? Mercy. What happened? Grace. What happened to Rahab? She was running a full-scale business of sin. How was she saved? How could God save someone like that? The same way God could save someone like me and God could save someone like you. It's by grace. You do nothing to save yourself. It's all a supernatural work of Christ. So, as we summarize this today, faith is revealed through obedience to God. We are to be like the Israelites who walked forward in faith. We're to be like Joshua, who was willing to obey God, even when the Israelites wanted to kill him. We're to trust in God, no matter what the situation. And we are to be like Rahab, who believed in God, put away her sinful past, and became an obedient child of God. And today, no matter who you are or what you have done, forgiveness and a new start can and only be found in faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful examples that we have covered today in the faith in a speedily form. But I do pray that we would think on these things, dwell on these things, and recall these things and these great examples, Lord, of people who have lived in the faith and trusted you no matter what. Help us to be more like that. Help us to look to the examples that you've put forward here and to study them and think, how can I be like that? How can I trust God more? And God, I pray that we would indeed be these people. And if there's anyone here at the sound of my voice today or listening today that is with your people, but not one of your people, Lord, open their eyes to see their sinfulness. Open their eyes to see that they need true faith. And God, I pray that you would draw them to you for salvation today. Cause them to repent of their sins and have give them true faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Lord, we thank you that you are God and that you are in control over all things and that you are the God of the heavens and of the earth as well. And not just the big things, but the little things. And you know us by name. You know every hair that we have on our head. You know everything that we say. You know every thought that we have. You are the God that is far, but you're the God that is near also. Help us, God, to live as you've called us to live. In Jesus' name we pray.